Scripture text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and I will comment that the end of the chapter might distract you, but I will get to the end of the chapter next week. But I want you to hear it in this context because Paul has something to say about the public worship of God, and in particular prayer, and things that distract us from it, which might help you with what he says about the women, but I'm focusing on the men today in verse 8. Listen to God's word. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. My grandson, Asher, is learning to talk. He mimics just about everything he hears, especially what Suki says. But here's my favorite. He will toddle up to me and lift his arms up and say, "Help me! Help me!" I want you to keep that image in your mind today, because it is so picturesque of our approach to God in prayer. Lifting our arms and our hands to heaven and crying out, "Help me, God, help me." Now, there are some things that distract us from prayer. And Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about how the church should be ordered. I've reminded you of this before, but I'll do it again. In chapter 3, verse 15, our memory verse, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says this: "I want you to know how I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So if you think back to chapter 1, Paul was making sure that Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and we, the church descending from all of this, would know right doctrine. And he warns against heterodoxy, or doctrine that goes against what the Bible teaches. Now in chapter 2, he begins to speak about things that the church is involved in. And in this case, he is especially paying attention to the public worship of God, and even more narrowly, to the prayer that takes place within the public worship of God. And so we are going to pay attention to this, as Paul is telling Timothy how we should conduct ourselves in worship, and especially when it comes to prayer. And he calls attention especially to two common distractions in prayer and in worship. And in the first place, there are distractions that are common to men. And in the second place, there are distractions that are common to women. But you have to come back next week to hear more about that. But I hope that the message today will pave the way for you understanding those verses towards the end of the chapter, which often get a lot of attention and a lot of questions. But now, let's focus on what Paul says to the men. And when I say that, I realize that there may be something of a trigger that happens when I say that men and women are different. And so I'm going to talk about two common distractions as an opportunity for me to say why Paul would address men and address women in two different categories, if you would like to call it that way. So it may shock you, and it may even offend you, for me to say that men and women are different, and that Paul treats men and women differently. And he does so for a very simple reason. Because the Bible teaches that men and women are different. It does. To use the language of the day, gender differences are a God-given fact. Peter's letter to Timothy rests on truths that go all the way back to the beginning of the world. It goes back to creation. By the way, we rest our understanding of these truths and our understanding about worship on these very same truths. So if you were to open your Bible, do you know what the very first book of the Bible is? It's Genesis. And you know the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. And it goes on then to describe that creation. And when it comes to the creation of mankind, verse 27 in Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." There are some vital truths that rise up out of this. And just very quickly, let me give you some bullet points that will help you understand the human nature which comes from this passage that is part of the foundational truth and that will inform us then on the differences between men and women. The first truth is that since God made mankind, male and female, after his own image, that it establishes the essential equality of men and women. The essential equality of men and women. That means that one is not more valuable than the other. Male and female are both created in the image of God. As it trickles down into other doctrines, male and female are both redeemed in the same way by the same Savior, by the same confession of sin and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say in the New Testament that in Jesus Christ, there is no male or female. We are saved the same way. There's that essential equality because God created male and female. But the truth is also established here that men and women are different. God made us this way. It's a distinction that is divinely ordained. And as a third bullet point, God made us this way to fulfill his own purposes. His design goes towards fulfilling what he intends for mankind. And part of that is described in verse 26, where he gives a command to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's more to it than that, but that is one purpose for mankind, to be fulfilled together by male and female. And he, oh, by the way, made it so men and women could be fruitful and multiply. So in this passage in 1 Timothy, and really in the entire letter, Paul is laying down principles for the church that reflect God's glory and his design. I'll say that again, that the church is reflective of God's purposes and his design. When it comes to the establishment of the church, he gives instruction for Christian living, and he defines and gives order to the conduct of the church that sometimes does reach into the essential unity and essential value and equality of men and women, but also sometimes embraces the differences that God has given to men and women. And I remind you, just as I read in chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is God's household and that he orders it, just like the master of the house has the responsibility and the privilege of ordering his own house. One commentator puts it in a catchy way, whoever is the house, his are the rules. And so we're going to be paying attention to God's rules for his household as we go through this and in the coming chapter as well. That it is God's house. And here he addresses men and women, so there will be order in the house. In this case, regarding men, God wants men to be men of prayer. I'll come back to women next week, but I'll follow Paul's attention and instruction to men. And it is a principle that we all can learn from, whether men or women, because there are certain principles of prayer that come through. But the temptation and the distraction that Paul lays his finger on is a distraction that is common for men, and I'll come to that in a moment. Let's just take it chronologically through this verse. Paul says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere with holy hands, without wrath or doubting." So if you're following any of the notes on the back and the outline, you'll see that we'll see three different applications or three different explanations of prayer that Paul gives. Prayer everywhere, prayer posture, and prayer attitude. So we'll talk about prayer everywhere. Paul is indeed setting things in order for the household of God, and he's doing that wherever the public worship of God takes place. And this is important to keep in mind. Remember that Paul had been sent out as a missionary sent out by that New Testament church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Following Jesus' commands, there was a witness for him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he commissioned the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them," and so on. So it's important to remember that as Paul went out on this missionary journey, that it was expected and prayed for that God would be bringing people to himself. That's what the first part of chapter 2 is about. Remember, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people to come to know Jesus because God desires it. And he gave a mediator, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about that salvation. So now Paul speaks about those prayers and where they ought to be offered up. They ought to be offered up everywhere, everywhere that God was saving people. They were being saved to come together in public worship. And wherever public worship took place, it was to be ordered by God's house rules, so to speak, by God's desires. And as the gospel spread, it went into places where they didn't know who Jesus was. Ephesus had a worship center, but it wasn't for the worship of the true God. It was a great and grand worship to the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on the translation. It was an idol worship. But God was saving people out of idolatry. He was bringing them out of the deadness of their hearts and the blindness of their idolatry to the one true God, bringing them into his house, so to speak, so they could worship the one true God. And the worship of the one true God is very different than the worship of the goddess Diana. It was marked by temple prostitutes and animal sacrifice and the abuse of women and others. That's not the worship of the one true God. Their prayers were to an idol come down from heaven, an image that was made to remind them of a false god. There were others that were coming to Jesus Christ, those who were steeped in the Word of God from their Jewish background. And in God's providence, they had been scattered over that ancient world around the Mediterranean. They'd been scattered by the judgment of God for their sins, and wherever they went, they took with them the Old Testament, and they took with them the worship that took place in the synagogue. Patterned something like, and in some ways, on the Old Testament sacrificial system that took place only in the temple. But now, since the sacrifice of Jesus has been made, since he has risen, since he mediates for us as our great high priest, the worship of God is not in one unique place, but the Lord was establishing worship wherever the people of God were gathered together. That too was his desire. For God is spirit, and the Lord wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there were aspects of the Jewish religion that were types and shadows that people could become distracted by and cling to rather than clinging to Christ, the fulfillment of all of that. So here's Paul coming and setting in order New Testament worship and addressing them as to how this ought to happen. So remember, as Paul says, I want men to pray everywhere, that he does have in mind the public worship of God and has in mind that wherever the gospel went, Christ was building his church. And wherever Christ builds his church, we, the people of God, look to him to order that worship. What does he say about the worship? Well, he talks about the posture and the attitude of prayer. And I'll be brief on the postures because we could build a lot around the postures, and really what Paul is getting at is the attitude that is communicated by those postures. So just think for a moment. Think throughout the rest of Scripture, and you'll be able to name a lot of different ways that you read about the people of God praying to the Lord. There are some who would stand in the presence of God to pray. There were others that would kneel down on their knees, maybe even getting down all the way, lying down on their faces, maybe stretching out their arms there, a posture of humiliation, a posture of need. Well, here, Paul says to pray, raising holy hands to the Lord. And in a sense, all of these postures are signs of the inward attitude of the heart. They express, even as Asher does. Think again about that. Think of Asher lifting up his arms and saying, "Help me." And isn't that our attitude when we come to the Lord to pray? We ask God, "Help me." That leads us into the attitudes of prayer. It leads us into the idea that God is not so interested in the posture of our prayer as he is in the hearts of our prayer. I will say that the Bible doesn't require any particular posture, and it becomes sometimes culturally informed. The Bible doesn't even call us to close our eyes and fold our hands, but that's what we usually do, and there's reasons for that. But it's not required. What God is interested in is the humility of our hearts that come into the presence of a holy God. And when he speaks about holy hands, we begin to see part of the heart attitude that comes before the Lord in reverence to him. And I would say that that is an aspect of all of the postures that the Bible describes. It is coming to him and acknowledging that he is God, and we are not, that he is God, and he is deserving of our worship. He is the God who hears and answers prayer. So by faith, we come to him and cry out to him for the needs that we have. That he is a righteous and a holy God. All that God is begins to be communicated in our attitudes towards prayer. And it does indeed, doesn't it, begin with reverence. And it also would suggest that we don't come to the Lord with perfection, but the cleanness of our hands is something that the Bible often talks about as coming to the Lord with that attitude of dependence, with a genuine expression of repentance and dependence on the Lord for our salvation, for the answer to our prayers. Which leads us to these special applications that God gives about our attitude, especially the conduct and the temptations that Paul lifts out as, I would say, common to men. Things that would disrupt the public of worship of God. Public worship of God in Ephesus, or really something timeless about that, and that is the temptation of anger. It doesn't mean that women can't get angry, but this is something that is typical and a common temptation to men. So to the men, Paul says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. So do you hear the sin that distracts? Do you hear the sin that disrupts prayer? Even in the public worship, they were tempted to pray with wrath and doubting. So instead of lifting up holy hands to God, thinking of the supplication, God, help me, you might think of it as lifting up hands clenched in fists of anger. Anger at God, anger at those around you. Or maybe lifting up hands with fingers that are pointing not towards me and my need of forgiveness and my need for God's grace to be shown at me, but pointing at the ones who have offended me. In the presence of God, I do that. Now, maybe you are never distracted in worship. I know human nature better than that. We do get distracted in worship. And we can come into the presence of God, full of anger. Anger can take lots of different forms, and it can show up in many different places. And sometimes there is righteous anger. We sang from Psalm 4 just before we came into this message. It speaks about, in our anger, let us not sin. But brothers and sisters, to be honest, our human sin is almost always sinful, rising up out of our own selfish desires. And it vents itself against those who have sinned against us, and even vents itself against God himself. Even in worship. So we come in worship to honor the King who has delivered us, has rescued us from Satan. And rather than coming to show appreciation from the God who has redeemed us, we come and we're distracted about that person who said something against me the other day. Or you come to thank the Lord of salvation who has forgiven your sins, even that great debt that has been against you, that has condemned you to death, and you have no time to say thank you to God. Instead, you're remembering the petty sin that person committed against you. Even though God has forgiven you, promising not to remember it, what do? We pull out the ledger of wrongs. While we might not literally write it down, that ledger is there, and we remember it, and remember it, and remember it. Not just from yesterday, but last year, 10 years ago, we remember it. So we lift up our hands to God, not for help. We don't come with this posture, asking the Lord to be with us, to receive us, to be honored by our worship, but we come for vengeance. And in so doing, we reveal wrath that is consuming our hearts. That's the obvious one, but we reveal doubt as well. It's functional disbelief to come before God with such anger, because it disbelieves that the God who forgave you also forgives others, and that the God who forgives you calls you to also be forgiving as he has forgiven you. And he's even warned you that if you do not forgive as you've been forgiven, then neither will your Father in heaven. This is what Jesus says about prayer and about the vengeful way that you might come into the house of God. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And later, he says, whenever you stand praying, if you have ever anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. It's right for us to come and in this posture of supplication say, God, why are the fences torn down? My heart, in my church, why are the enemies destroying your vine? God, you are a God of vengeance. You take care of that. Very different thing to come before God and say, God, I don't have words for it. God, take care of him. It is wrath and unbelief. It is demonstrated by this posture, this attitude. This can happen in the hearts of your elders and your pastor as we lead in the public prayers of the church. So I'm speaking to myself and the elders of our congregation. Pray full of faith and be wary of anger and unbelief. But as they lead, you join in, don't you? And it is particularly during prayers that I find that I can be distracted. And I would urge you to be watchful yourself as your elders lead us in prayer, that you would not be distracted by wrath or unbelief. Don't come to church thinking about the sins of the others against you. You come to church to appear before the living God. You come to appear before the living God. So come like Asher. Come with your heart and your hands raised up to the living God, to the God of heaven. Pray with repentance for those sins that do distract you in worship. Come asking the Lord to help you, knowing that the God in heaven hears your prayers. Just like it is impossible to ignore Asher, but you just have to scoop him up when he comes like that. I want you to know that the Lord has that same compassion to you. That as you reach your hands towards him, he reaches down and scoops you up as well, hearing and answering prayers. Join me now in praying. Lord God, help us. We need your help every day of our lives. Help us to know that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. Help us to know that that burden of debt has been paid completely. Help us to know that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that newness of life. Help us to show forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, even as you have forgiven us. God, forgive our sins of being consumed and distracted by our own anger and our own selfishness. Forgive us for our doubts and our functional unbelief in a God who forgives us. God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing that same thing now, Psalm 143, Selection A. God, hear our prayers as we voice them, as we lift up our hands to you. Psalm 143A, please stand to sing.